What was that?
Throne of Heaven.
Okay, but in this text.
It's a copy and shadow of the heavenly things.
It's a copy and shadow of it.
Yeah.
Okay, what is a copy of something? Or a pattern?
The same.
It's a derivation from a source.
Yes. Is this the same thing, or it's a copy of something? Do any of you guys, like in my office, I've got a miniature replica of the Ark, Noah's Ark. Are any of you guys into like certain kind of cars, and you've got like a little matchbox version of it? And you're like, this is like a copy of the thing that I really like. And so, when Moses was receiving these instructions, it was as if he was seeing heavenly things, but God was saying, okay, if you want to replicate this in miniature form on earth, this is what the tabernacle is. Now, we're going to say more about that in the next quarter. But this idea of pattern, or this idea of shadow, so that means that the tabernacle was, it was a literal thing, but it was a shadow of something that existed in the heavenly realm. You see that? It's a mini replica, is how you should think about it. And that does connect to the Garden of Eden and all that sort of stuff. But in like manner, the Old Testament would say, or the New Testament would say, that all of the Old Testament was a shadow, or like a mini replica, or a pattern of the things that were going to come later. In Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. What is a shadow?
Pale representation.
Pale representation of something. That's a good way of saying that. And so the Old Testament was a shadow, but the structure, the skyscraper, is Jesus. And all throughout the Old Testament, you get these different dim representations or these silhouettes of where we're going or something like that. Colossians 2:16-17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I don't know if you've ever gone to some giant city like Chicago or downtown San Diego or downtown Atlanta or whatever. You got all these skyscrapers. If you're walking even in the middle of the day at noon, there's certain skyscrapers that are going to block the sun. And so you keep walking until you get to that skyscraper. That's what the Old Testament's like. It's veiling, it's not giving you the full picture of the Son of God, and so you eventually keep going through it, and then you see, okay, this is everything that we've been waiting for. So, how do you see Jesus in these things? And this discussion pertains to some of what we looked at last time, but this is the meaning of patterns, types, shadows, things like that. Any comments or questions before we start looking at some more examples of these things? All right, I like what Jim Hamilton Jr. said. He's got a short book called What is Biblical Theology? Very, very good book. He's one of my favorite writers, too. The repetition of these patterns creates a kind of template that represents the type of thing God does or the type of thing that happens to God's people. When we start thinking about what typically happens, we are dealing with typology. And since this is what has typically happened in the past, we begin to expect that this is the type of thing God will do in the future. That is, the type is prospective, looking forward as it points beyond itself to its fulfillment. So when you think about typology, type, anti-type, that's the same kind of, the King James would use that kind of terminology for shadow, substance, that sort of thing. Typology are the kinds of things that typically happen in the Bible. One example of that would be that in Genesis chapter 12, after Abraham is told that he's going to be a blessing to the world, he turns around, goes to Egypt, and he curses Egypt. Well, that's weird. And when he goes to Egypt and he does that, he's finding refuge in Egypt, and then some plagues come upon the Egyptians, and then Moses leaves with more than what he began with. Does that sound like any other stories in the Bible? It's the Israelites in captivity in Egypt. So you've got that idea, the idea of the Exodus kind of being introduced in Genesis 12, and then that same kind of story happens in a new sort of way, so it becomes what typically happens, and then the Exodus becomes a theme of what God is eventually going to do in Christ, where when Christ sends a plague on Satan by rising from the dead, and I don't want to say too much for next quarter, but he does all these things, and then that ensures our deliverance. So these stories happen, and then they get magnified, but they're all still just a shadow until we get to Christ. Is there any comments or questions on that?
Yeah,
Does that make sense? Okay. So, continuing on with what we did last week, what are some ways that we see Jesus in the Old Testament? And one of the ways that we see Jesus in the Old Testament is not with, like we talked about last time, people, but with objects. So Timothy Keller, I like how he says this here. There are many images or types pointing to Christ that are not figures or persons, but impersonal objects and patterns. Many of these symbols vividly depict salvation by grace that finds fulfillment in Christ, the bronze snake in the wilderness, and the water of life from the smitten rock point us to Christ, of course, since John and Paul tell us that they do. Also, the entire sacrificial and temple system is really pointing to him. We know this because the book of Hebrews tells us so. Absolutely everything about the ceremonial system, from the clean laws to the altar, the sacrifices, and the temple itself, reveal who he is and what he has done. So it's not just going to be like, okay, there's a lot of similarities between Jesus and David. There's a lot of similarities between Joseph and Jesus. It's also, you're looking at artifacts or items that have some kind of special meaning to the Israelites. And so I got this up here. This is a depiction of the tabernacle. And I just asked the question in the material, in what ways do you see Jesus in the temple? Okay, good. So he's a mediator. There's a lot of mediation happening here. What else? Okay, so the high priest goes in the most holy place, where like the Wi-Fi signal of God's strength is the highest. And he goes in there once a year. Jesus goes in there ultimately forever. What else?
The bread of life, showbread.
Yeah, okay, good. So you got the table of showbread. And Jesus is the bread of life. What else?
He's the sacrifice that's placed on the altar.
Yeah, good. So he's the sacrificial offering. What else?
The mediator. Did you already say that?
Yeah, we got mediator.
Lampstand. Light.
Yes, he's the light of the world. Golden lampstand.
The laver, he cleanses us.
Yeah, good. So we're cleansed in him. What else?
It was an offering.
Yeah, good. He's offering.
Was there outer courtyard for the Gentiles?
Not for the tabernacle yet. That would be for the temple. But for the tabernacle, like out here, the whole structure is kind of different. But there would be a place for the Gentiles to come. But that would come later in the temple.
He's gone into the most holy place for us.
Yes, and he's not gone into the copy or the replica. He's gone into the real thing itself in Hebrews, right? What else? What color was the tabernacle? What were some of the colors that were used for it?
Purple.
Why does that matter?
Royalty.
The color of royalty. What else?
The Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, what's the Ark of the Covenant for? What's this all about?
Contains.
What was that?
That's where the presence of God actually was contained.
Yeah, that's where God's presence was.
We can't touch it.
Right, you can't. Yeah, good. If you got in there, whatever, you die. Altar of incense, what does that represent?
Pleasing aroma to God.
Yeah, pleasing aroma to the Lord, good. What else do we see here?
Everything's laid out east to west.
Okay, good. Why does that matter?
I remember the verse. It's like, as far as the east is to the west, our transgressions are removed from us, or something.
Yeah. So Psalm 103 brings up that kind of idea. Maybe that is a part of. Maybe that's what Psalm 103 is referencing there. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that you could not touch the Ark of the Covenant, and Jesus mentioned before he was just, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended."
Yeah, to Mary.
And I've always sort of pondered that. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So let me. I'm just going to, like, vomit up a bunch of things. So, when Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, what direction did they have to go?
East.
So, the presence of God is to the west, right? So, to get back to God, you have to go west. But you have to go through a series of things now to get back to God. Jesus is the one that was offered as a burnt offering, in a sense. And he's offered, and then we wash in water, and then what are you allowed to do?
Go
as a priest. Enter the holy places, right? This is what Hebrews chapter 10 talks about. And so this creates a really cool picture of how, what's the process of getting closer and closer to God? There needs to be a sacrifice. You need to wash. Then you can be in his presence and commune with him with the show of bread. You can have be enlightened by his light. You have access to pray to him, like the altar of incense, and all of that leading towards a more closer relationship with him. In Genesis chapter 3, should I bring this up? So in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden and they have to go east, what's guarding the presence of God in the garden?
Cherubim.
What's a cherub?
A super duper angel with a fiery sword.
Yeah, with a fiery sword. Like, it's not like a chubby naked baby, like the Valentine's babies. It's like a really intimidating cherubim. The I am at the end makes it plural. So seraph or seraphim. And so you had the cherubim that were guarding the entrance back to the garden. By the way, who was originally supposed to guard the garden?
Adam.
He was supposed to guard it and keep it in Genesis chapter 2. He failed at that. He let the serpent in. He didn't protect his wife. And then God leaves the cherubim to now guard the garden because Adam couldn't do it. Or he didn't do it. And so what was woven into this veil that prevented the priests from being fully into God's presence? Cherubim were woven into it in Exodus chapter 26. And so what would cherubim signal to the priests who were working in the holy place?
Do not enter.
What was that?
Do not enter.
The cherubim, like we've got a children's Bible storybook thing that call the cherubim God's keep out sign. The cherubim for the Jews would be, you can't enter. And then when Jesus was on the cross, that thing rips from top to bottom. Do all the Gospels say that it rips, or do any of them say that it was cut from top to bottom?
It was torn.
If anybody can do it for me, can you look up the Greek word for torn and see if it ever means cut? I was trying to meditate on something last night, and I don't remember why I wanted to figure that out, but I do want to figure that out. Yep.
What would the 10 curtains of fine wood then be? I mean, I know there's one between the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and since between the holy place and the most holy, but where would the other curtains be?
So there would be like layers on the outside, would be part of it, but like they would have like one curtain.
The actual structure of the holy place and the most holy place could be, the actual enclosement. It could have been made of the curtains. The wall.
That would be part of it as well. Yeah, good. What shape is the most holy place? It's perfect squared, right? Okay, go to Revelation 21. And by the way, when you get to the temple, everything just gets bigger, but it's the most holy place is the same kind of shape where it's a cube. Look at Revelation 21, starting in verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measures the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Why does that matter?
Perfect.
So Samantha and I, when we were in college, we went to a prophecy lectureship at a church that taught a lot of false doctrine, but we just wanted to hear what they had to say. So we went to this prophecy lectureship, and this guy had this depiction of this earth that had on the earth this like perfect cube thing, and it was just like a ball with like this giant thing like this sticking out of it, and that's where God dwelled on this earth. Do you think that that's supposed to be like that cube is where God literally dwells? And it almost hits the moon, by the way, but it'll work out somehow. What's the point of saying this new heavens, new earth is perfectly cubed? Is it to suggest that there's literally going to be a perfect cube somewhere? Or what is it communicating when you know this Old Testament background?
God will be there.
God's going to be there. It's not saying these are literally the dimensions of it. It's saying if you know these Old Testament stories and you know that the Wi-Fi strength of God's presence is most right there, then that means this is going to be a place where he is fully in. Make sense? Okay. So you see all of those things kind of looking forward to Christ, and we're going to be with him face to face forever one day. What else is there about the tabernacle? There's another thing that I heard. Anything else you guys are seeing here? Yeah.
I just want to say, I find it very faith building that God has gone to so much effort to reveal to us who he is. Every single thing here.
Yes.
It's like, don't you get it?
Right. And it's not just like, you look at, well, is some people will ask questions like this. Is he the sacrifice on the altar, or is he the priest? I don't know. He's all of it. Like, it's not like you're trying to figure out, well, maybe he's this part, and then he's that. It's like Elijah and Elisha. Elijah has a lot of parallels with John the Baptist, but does Elijah share any parallels with Jesus? A ton. So does Jesus parallel Elijah and Elisha? Yes. Don't get so, scientific about this stuff. It's like, he is everything here. And this is just looking at the different facets in which he's represented, if that makes sense. Okay, anything else you guys want to say about this? Now, we're going to have at least one class next quarter where we're going to expand this even more and connect it to the Garden of Eden and the temple and a bunch of other things. But that's just a little bit of what we'll talk about in those classes. All right. I also asked the question, seeing Jesus in the manna. So, Exodus 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. How does that foreshadow Jesus?
He's the bread of life.
Yeah, he's the bread of life. So in John 6:32 and 33, truly, truly, by the way, have you ever noticed the Gospel of John uses that phrase, truly, truly, I say to you? Jesus uses that 26 times in the Gospel. I don't think he uses that in any other Gospel. Or some versions say, amen, amen, is what the word means. He begins a bunch of statements by saying that. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay. So that's a pretty straightforward connection that you see there. Anybody know what the word manna means? Yeah, the word mean in Hebrew is, they went out and they saw this stuff all over the place, and they kept saying, manhu, and that means, what is it? And so when Jesus comes down from heaven, in John 6, they're basically asking the same question, what is this? What, this guy, this is the bread of life? What is that? Some people have given lessons you have to go out every morning, every day, and gather your portion every day. Are you feeding on the bread of life every day? That sort of thing. Maybe there's some connections to make from that. Anything else you guys want to say about the manna?
I think it's interesting because manna is such a simple bread. There's not a lot of, there's 2-3 maybe ingredients to make it. And I just think that points towards, how simple Jesus wants to be understood, but also his complexity of, don't gather too much. You have to search it out daily. You have to feed on it daily.
And what did manna taste like?
Honey.
You guys probably heard me say this before. They got honey when they're in the wilderness. Where are they going? A land flowing with milk and honey. They were getting a taste of the true substance of the promised land while they were in the wilderness. Every time we feast on Jesus, we're getting a taste of who we're ultimately going to see face to face. And so don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to taste more and more of who you're going to be with one day? All right, anything else you guys want to say about the man who? Yeah.
I've always found an interesting parallel that Jesus is sufficient to meet each day's need.
Yes. Yeah, good.
In John 6:51 says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.
Yeah, good. Anything else on this one? In the back of my mind, I keep thinking about something else I wanted to say about the tabernacle, so at some point I may veer off course and go back to that, if I can remember it. Okay, what about Jesus in the rock? In Exodus and in Numbers.
Living water?
Yeah, living water. And so Exodus 17, verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink. And then John 7, 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 10 calls him the rock that followed them. And I did a sermon on this a couple weeks ago and pointed out that when God tells Moses he's going to stand on the rock, again, try to imagine this. Like, let's say that this thing right here is the rock, and I've got some rod, and here's God's presence on top of this rock, and I'm Moses, and I strike the rock. If you're an Israelite, you're like, what are you doing? Because what is the staff that he's going to do this with is been it's a form of power. It's something that's used in judicial proceedings to cast judgment on somebody that needs to be killed. Who's guilty in this story in Exodus 17? The Israelites. They're complaining and they're lodging a lawsuit against God. Why have you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us? And then Moses takes some of the elders and he walks past the elders with this staff. God's presence goes over there. And you'd expect Moses to turn around and like wave his staff over the people and they all die. And that's certainly what they deserve. But instead, who gets executed? God gets executed, not literally, but he's the one that has judgment cast upon him. And when that happens, when he's struck, when he's pierced, then water flows from him. And so when Jesus is on the cross and then they take the spear and blood and water come out, the only way that water would have ever come from Jesus, life-giving water, is if blood also came at the same time. So you're getting these pictures in the Old Testament. Like, you see these images, these inanimate things like the tabernacle, the manna, the rock. Can you guys think of other objects in the Old Testament that tell us something about the coming Messiah? Yeah.
The serpent on the staff, it was, I kind of pictured like Jesus on the cross being held up.
Yep.
If we turn to him, we will be saved.
Yep, good. Good. Any others? Okay. All right. So seeing Jesus in the calendar and the festivals. And so I asked the question, what ways do you see Jesus in the Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement? Here's just a chart that overviews the seven feasts of Moses. And they had four of them that were in the spring: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. Notice first fruits and Pentecost are not the same thing. A lot of people don't know that. They're both a form of first fruits. One of them was wheat, the other one was barley. But the Feast of First Fruits took place during the week of unleavened bread. And then 50 days later, you had Pentecost. I remember what I wanted to bring up. Is it okay if we veer off course really quick? Okay. Okay, go to John. No, okay. Go to Leviticus 16. Going back to the tabernacle. Well, this is perfect. This is brilliant, actually. Because we're talking about the festivals. And one of the festivals is the Day of Atonement. So this is just going to combine a couple things together. I planned it this way, actually. If you look at Leviticus 16, and then we're going to go to John chapter 20 in just a moment. But the festivals center a lot on the dealings of the tabernacle. In Leviticus 16, this is the Day of Atonement. And if you look at, there's all these instructions on how they're going to handle everything. And after the sacrifices are made in the holy place, look at Leviticus 16, verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water and all that sort of thing. Okay, what does Aaron leave in the holy place?
Garments.
His garments. Okay. What kind of garments are they?
Linen.
Linen garments. Everybody got that? Why does that matter? Go to John 20. And we're going to bring up a couple things here, actually. So, Resurrection Day. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection combines ideas from the Passover, Day of Atonement. Pentecost is going to come 50 days after this. But if you look at John chapter 20, and you've got John and the other disciple running together, John and Peter running to the tomb, which is going to be like the temple. Look at John chapter 20, starting in verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following them and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, so when Jesus had left the tomb, what did he leave in the tomb before he left it? Linen cloths. Why? Has the Day of Atonement happened now? Has true atonement happened in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Is there a sense in which the tomb is kind of functioning like the new holy place because that's where the presence of God was? And before he leaves and he's done his work of atoning for people's sins, he leaves the linen cloths there like the high priest would. And it says three times in this text, Peter just keeps... He saw the linen cloth, the linen. Why is it emphasizing it so much? And you might think, well, maybe that's a stretch. Maybe there's too many things like that's. I don't think so. Look down at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid. One at his head and one at his feet. Okay, what do you have going on? So like, let's say this thing is where Jesus was laid. So his head is here, his legs were here.
It's the same orientation as the Ark of the Covenant.
Same orientation as the Ark of the Covenant. What do you have on this side in the Ark? A cherub. And then you got over here a cherub, right? Kind of like angelic sort of figures. And so when they go into the tomb, not only, like, let's say that the cloths would have been, like, somewhere around here or something, I don't know. So Peter stoops in to look at the cloths, he sees them there, and then Mary sees that there's an angel here and an angel there, and what is this called in the Old Testament, the middle part, where he would sit?
A mercy seat.
His throne is called a mercy seat. Was it God's mercy that he died for us and he was buried and that and he rose? Like, all his mercy hinges on whether or not he actually rose from the dead, because it proves so many things about him and it gives us the ability to break through death through him and all this sort of thing. Okay, so you see all those ideas, right? All right. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah.
I'm just thinking, like, the Old Testament is not just a bunch of random rules.
No, it all, every detail is there for a reason. In fact, I was reading Genesis 37 last night or this morning, and if I really believe that every detail is there for some reason, if anybody can help me with this, why is it when Joseph wants to go see his brothers, why does he meet the stranger? And it's not just like a little detail, like there's a lot of detail actually given about it, where Joseph sees this stranger and says, oh yeah, like I saw those guys and they're over there. Why is that, why does that matter? I'm trying to figure that one out right now. One other thing in John chapter 20, we'll go down to John chapter 20 verse 15. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. Who is the first gardener in the Bible?
Adam.
What day was creation? What was the first day of creation?
Thursday.
What was that? Sunday. What day did he rest?
Saturday.
So what would be the first day of creation? Sunday, right? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, new creation is happening. New creation is happening where when originally God made Adam in the first creation, and he was supposed to be a gardener, and he failed, and he didn't do his job. Now you've got all of these pictures coming where he's the one bringing atonement, he's the one ushering in new creation, he's the real gardener that's going to plant up his trees of righteousness. Samantha?
Do you think that there could be something made when it says in verse 1, while it was still dark?
Perhaps, yes, because in Genesis 1, it was evening, and then there was morning the first day. It was evening, and then there was morning the second day. I thought you do, it was morning and then evening the first day. No, because it starts in darkness. From darkness comes the light. And so the Jews chant, anyways, okay. I don't know if any of this is exciting or not. Anything else you guys want to say about any of that? Yeah.
I always think about this when you talk about every detail. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is being tempted, he says to Satan, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word.
Yep.
Every word that's in this book is important, and it's there for a reason.
Yes. Yep. Good. Yeah.
That was excellent. Side question about objects. I was wondering if you thought there might be a connection between Christ and the Urim and the Thummim in that they reveal God's will and their physical objects. I don't know.
I would be shooting from the hip. I need to think about that one. That's a good question. Any other thoughts or comments on any of that? Okay. I'm just being a nerd right now. Okay, when you look at the seven feasts of Israel, then you've got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, three feasts all done within the course of 7 or 8 days. The Passover, Jesus' death. Okay, when Jesus, what's the 10th plague in Egypt?
Death
of the firstborn. What's the 9th plague? 3 days of darkness. Before Jesus died on the cross, how many hours of darkness was there?
Three
hours of darkness, and then you've got the death of the firstborn. And then followed by that, you've got the unleavened bread, where they would have bread that doesn't have leaven in it, which is why it's called unleavened bread. This is also really cool. So the Feast of First Fruits takes place during the week of unleavened bread. If Passover happened on a Friday, you'd have a couple days later Feast of First Fruits, which a first fruits is when they would wave it before God and thank God during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we're eating this bread from. I think would be the same harvest. Like, look at, thank you God, and they wave it before him, like Leviticus 23 tells us to do. Was Jesus the first fruits of the resurrected?
Yes.
So he died on a Friday, and literally the same day that they would be offering the Passover lamb, and then literally the same day they would be doing this wave offering of a first fruit, Jesus is waving up from the grave. Like, he's literally fulfilling the calendar here. And then 50 days after that event, you've got Pentecost. And it was about 50 days after the Israelites left Egypt that they got to Mount Sinai and received the law. And so 50 days after Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, they start getting the law of God. And it comes from a mountain. One was Mount Sinai, and the other one is the Mount of Jerusalem. And you've got people that are going out and starting to preach and teach the gospel. Also, when the law is given at the mountain, there's 3,000 people that are killed for worshiping the golden calf. In Acts chapter 2, when the new law is being given, there's 3,000 people that are baptized. Isn't the Bible cool? All right, anything else you guys want to say about those ones?
Is there a parallel between the time in which they would have slaughtered the lamb to eat?
Yeah, so Jesus is on the cross from 9 to 3. The daily offerings would have been at 9 and 3. They did, and so that's another thing as well. Anything else? Is this too much information?
No.
Okay.
That's interesting.
All right. And then you got the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus' call to repent. The trumpets help prepare people for the Day of Atonement, calling people to gather, to repent, like get ready for the Day of Atonement. It was also Jewish New Year. There's a lot of other things to say about all that. Day of Atonement, Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Booths, the Feast of Booths. Jesus' ability to provide in our wilderness. He's the one who tabernacles with us. He's the one who gives us what we need in our wilderness. Things like that. And then, of course, Jesus also fulfills the Sabbath. Have you guys ever noticed? Yeah, I don't know if we have time. Look at Matthew 12. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So if you look at Matthew 12, do you guys have a heading in your Bible that says what that section's about?
Lord of the Sabbath.
He's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? What does Sabbath mean?
Sabbath.
Rest. Okay. Chapter divisions can sometimes make us think that it's a totally new subject. This, look at 11:28, because everybody knows these verses. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you go, well, how could he say that? And then in 12:1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain. And then they have this debate about the Sabbath. And then look at verse 8 of chapter 12. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He just said that at the end of chapter 11. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one that can bring rest. And so, is there a sense in which Christians keep these feasts? There's a sense in which we don't, because we don't follow this. But do we keep these feasts in their true form? Do we keep the true form of the Passover? Not the shadow form of it, but do we keep the true form of it? Yes, we do. Do you guys keep unleavened bread? Yeah, do we feast off of the pure bread of Jesus? First fruits? Do we partake of the resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead? So I was having a Bible study with a Jewish person a couple of years ago, and he was saying, well, like, the Old Testament says that you're supposed to keep these feasts in perpetuity. It says that you're supposed to keep the Sabbath in perpetuity. And I said, that's right, I do keep the Sabbath, but I keep it better than you do, because I have it in the true form. I do keep all of the feasts of Israel, not in the shadow form, but in the true form. Does that make sense?
My version says, for the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath.
Even on the Sabbath or even of the Sabbath?
Even of the Sabbath.
He's the originator of it. He's the one that gives true rest, would be the idea. Yeah.
It makes no sense to prefer the shadow over the light. The shadow doesn't exist without the occlusion of the light source.
Exactly. Why stick with the PlayStation 1 when PlayStation 2 came out, you know? all right, anything else you guys want to say about that?
The Old Testament was to bring us to Christ.
Yes, the whole point of this is to bring us to Jesus.
Once we get there, then you don't need to keep that shadow. Right?
Yes. Aren't these themes awesome? Have you guys seen this stuff before?
No.
It's like the Bible is so incredibly rich. And then you even apply this to marriage. And this is a whole other theme that we'll look at next quarter. Seeing Jesus, like, the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. The first husband, Adam, failed to protect his wife. The last Adam, Jesus, will protect his wife and does protect us. The Levitical system, like, that's a whole other thing about all this, how the priests work, not just the place that they worked in, but how they worked in the place that they work. So many parallels with all of that. All right. Like I said on Wednesday, I want to try to start ending classes with a prayer based on the things that we've talked about, so let's go ahead and pray. Our holy, righteous Father, we pray that as we study more and more the things that lead to you from the Old Testament, that our hearts would burn within us, that this would incite in us a greater passion to learn your word, to see your Son on every page, to see how all of this leads to him. Help us to not just study the Old Testament only for moral lessons. Help us to study for moral lessons and also to see our Savior in it. Help these multifaceted angles of seeing Jesus cause us to have a greater love for him, a greater love for learning the scriptures, a greater love for talking about it with one another. And Father, we also know that in seeing all of these things, that these things were not written by mere men. These were written by men that were moved by your Spirit to help us understand the unfolding plan of the mystery of the gospel. We pray that we would stand in amazement of that we would understand that there's something set apart and wholly different about your book compared to any other book that man could write. Help us to pursue that wisdom and that knowledge. Help us to have the zeal for it. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.